Chapter 2. In June 1818, my parents sent me to an excellent school at St. Thomas. There, one of my mother's sisters was the wife of an industrious miller, Stephen Uschenbach. They had no children, and they received me as their own son. The beautiful village of St. Thomas had already, at that time, a considerable population. Two fine rivers uniting there before flowing into the St. Lawrence supplied the water power for several mills and factories. The school of Mr. Allen Jones was worthy of its widespread reputation. As a teacher, he deserved and enjoyed the highest respect and confidence of his pupils and their parents. But being a Protestant, the priest was much opposed to him, and every effort was made to induce my relatives to send me to the school under his care. Dr. Tosh was the leading man of St. Thomas. He had no need of the influence of the priests, and he frequently gave vent to his supreme contempt for them. Once a week, there was a meeting in his house of the principal citizens of St. Thomas, where the highest questions of history and religion were freely and warmly discussed, but the premises as well as the conclusions were invariably adverse to the priests and religion of Rome, and too often to every form of Christianity. Though these meetings were not entirely secret societies, they were secret to a great extent. My friend Cazot was Dr. Tosh's nephew and boarded at his house. He was punctual in telling me the days and hours of the meetings, and I used to go with him to an adjoining room where we could hear everything without being suspected. From what I learned and saw in these meetings, I most certainly would have been ruined had not the Word of God, with which my mother had filled my young mind and heart, been my shield and strength. There was also in St. Thomas one of the former monks of Canada, known under the name of Capuchin, or Recollets, whom the conquest of Canada by Great Britain had forced to leave their monastery. He was a clockmaker and lived honorably by his trade. Brother Mark, as he was called, was a remarkably well-built man with the most beautiful hands I ever saw. His life was a solitary one, always alone with his sister, who kept his house. Brother Mark spent a couple of hours a day in fishing, and I used to meet him along the banks of the beautiful rivers of St. Thomas. As soon as he found a place where the fish were abundant, he would call me that I might share in his good luck. I appreciated his attention and repaid him with sincere gratitude. He often invited me to his solitary but neat little home. His good sister would overwhelm me with attention and love. There was a mixture of timidity and dignity in Brother Mark, which I have found in no one else. He was fond of children and gracefully smiled when I showed appreciation for his kindness. But that smile and any other expression of joy was very transient. Suddenly it would change, as if some mysterious cloud passed over his heart. He and the other monks of the monastery had been released by the Pope from their vows of poverty and obedience. They could become independent and even rise to a respectable position in the world by their honorable efforts. But the Pope had been inflexible about their vows of celibacy. The honest desires of the good monk to live according to the laws of God, with a wife whom heaven might have given him, had become an impossibility. The Pope vetoed it. Brother Mark was endowed with such a loving heart. He must have suffered much, trying in vain to annihilate the instincts and affections which God Himself had implanted in him. One day I was with a few other young friends near the house of Brother Mark. Suddenly we saw something covered with blood thrown from the window and falling a short distance from us. At the same instant we heard loud cries coming from the monk's house. "Oh, my God, have mercy upon me! Save me! I am lost!" Brother Mark's sister rushed out and cried to some men who were passing by, "Come to our help! My poor brother is dying! For God's sake, make haste! He is losing all his blood!" I ran to the door, but the lady shut it abruptly, saying, "We do not want children here." I had a sincere affection for the good brother. He had been so kind to me. But I had to go back among the crowd, which was fast gathering. The singular mystery in which they were trying to wrap the poor monk filled me with trouble and anxiety. But that trouble was soon changed into an unspeakable confusion when I heard the convulsive laughing and shameful jokes of the crowd after the doctor had told the nature of the wound. I was struck with such horror that I fled away. I did not want to know any more of that tragedy. I had already known too much. Poor Brother Mark had ceased to be a man. He had become a eunuch. O cruel and godless Church of Rome, how many hearts hast thou broken with that celibacy which Satan alone could invent? This unfortunate victim did not, however, die from his rash action. He soon recovered his usual health. Having meanwhile ceased to visit him, some months later I was fishing in a very solitary place. I was completely absorbed when I felt on my shoulder the gentle pressure of a hand. It was Brother Mark's. I thought I would faint through the opposite sentiments of surprise, of pain, and joy, which at the same time crossed my mind. With an affectionate and trembling voice he said, "My dear child, why do you not come any more to see me?" I did not dare to look at him. I liked him for his acts of kindness, but the fatal hour when, in the street before the door, I had suffered so much on his account was on my heart as a mountain. I could not answer him. He then asked me again with the tone of a criminal who sues for mercy, "Why is it, my dear child, that you do not come any longer to see me? You know that I love you." "Dear Brother Mark," I answered, "I will never forget your kindness to me. I will forever be grateful to you. I wish that it would be in my power to continue as formerly, to go and see you. But I cannot, and you ought to know the reason why I cannot." I had pronounced these words with the timidity and ignorance of a child, but the action of that unfortunate man had struck me with such a horror that I could not entertain the idea of visiting him any more. He spent 2 or 3 minutes without saying a word and without moving. But I heard his sobs and his cries of despair, an anguish like I have never heard since. I could not contain myself any longer. I was suffocating with suppression and emotion. The tears did me good. They did him good also. They told him that I was still his friend. He took me in his arms and pressed me to his bosom. His tears were mixed with mine, but I could not speak. The emotions of my heart were too much for my age. I sat on a damp, cold stone in order not to faint. He fell on his knees by my side, his eyes swollen and red with weeping, were raised to heaven, his hand lifted in supplication. He was crying out with an accent which seemed as though it would break my heart, "My God, my God, what a wretched man am I!" The 25 years that I have been a priest of Rome have revealed to me that the cries of desolation I heard that day were but the echoes of the cries of desolation which go out from almost every nunnery, every parsonage, and every house where human beings are bound by Romish celibacy.